Today I want to talk about the God we worship, because notwithstanding all the challenges that we have one that we can lay all our troubles at his feet, rather. And it's rather encouraging for all of us to know that there's one that we can move all our trials and challenges, we can steer that in his direction. So the title of the sermon today is Who Was and Is and Is to Come. It's really a three-facet sermon, because there's one who bears this title, and there's a lot of message and meaning packed into this simple statement of who was and is to come. Mathematicians recently said that they could prove that God exists. Not a theologian, a mathematician says he can prove that God exists. And it's true, a scientific formula. So I saw this headline and naturally it caught my eyes. Scientists prove God exists. In analyzing a theorem from the late Austrian mathematician Kurt Kodel, with a MacBook, he says he has proven that God exists. The theorem is based on a modal logic, you know, these fancy words. And that is a type of logic that defines narrowly and involves the use of the expressions necessarily and possibly. So the theorem says that God, our supreme being, is that for which no greater can be conceived. In other words, our finite minds cannot conceive any greater concept than God or the supreme being. So God exists in that understanding. And if God exists in that understanding, we could imagine God to be greater by existing in reality. It's a lot of mumbo jumbo. I'm trying to deduce and simplify it for you. So because based on this reality that God is the highest that we can conceive or conceptualize, it means in that reality, then there must be the super being or supreme being. He said that it's truly amazing that from this argument, all this stuff about whether God exists can be proven automatically in a few seconds or even less than a standard notebook. So he uses this modal logic of with his computer, his MacBook, to deduce all this understanding that once we can conceptualize a supreme being to the highest of our intelligence, then it means that something must be out there. So that's the mathematical formula. But you know what? You and I don't need logic or formula to know that there's one who exists in the universe, who is responsible for every second of our existence, or the existence of this universe. We don't need logic to prove God. We do not need logic to prove who was and is to come. We have the word of truth, as defined in the Bible. The truth is the word of God. We have the evidence of his creative powers. We have his testimony. You and I have testimonies, and God's people all over have testimonies that all of us can relate to and to conclude that indeed there must be a God. You know your testimonies of the relationships that you have forged with this great God, 40, 50 years, some of you. And you can testify to that. And you can know when you rose this morning and you see all this beautiful sunshine, and the contrast yesterday of this dark, gloomy day. But yet it was that dark, gloomy day that gave us food, are responsible for giving us food. And that is why we are here today. So we know he exists. that he sent his son to die for us, and we marked that just a few weeks ago with the observation of the Passover. But what does this phrase mean? Who was? Who is? And who is to come? Both the Father and the Son made this significant proclamation, as we'll come to a little bit later. But what is the significance of this statement? What I'll do, I'll try to summarize the three facets of this divine proclamation and then deal with them a little more in detail. First, who was? If we look at the whole statement, it would sound grammatically incorrect. Who was, who is? But nothing is wrong with it. The tense is past and the tense is present. But that is what God is. He's everything. He encompasses everything that we can think of. So we know there was a period in history, at least, but not in human history, because at that time there was no humanity on the earth. But in eons gone by, we can't really measure that time. Because the thing is, you think of this awesomeness of God. Time came into existence for us when the universe came into being from the human perspective. Because God does not dwell in the realm of time. He dwells in a different dimension. We need time because we are temporary in that regard. So there was a time, and I have to use the word time because that's how we see and measure our existence. But there was a time when these two super beings decided to create the angels, starting with a great plan for humanity. God is self-existent. In other words, he has always existed. There was never a time when he didn't exist. So don't try to go there, we're going to get a headache. Always existed. But there came a time, when I use the word time, I'm using it how we measure our existence, when they reasoned together and they created the angels as part of a great plan. Remember, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent. So he's everything and those three concepts covers just anything we can think of. So what they did before time began, they came together and they started working on a great and awesome plan. And every single one of us here today is part of that plan. Every single human being that has ever been born is part of that plan. Every single human being to be born is part of that plan. Isn't that great and awesome? Yes, he did that. So the Elohim, the mighty ones, as it's rendered in one instant, who was, not is yet, who was, because we weren't around yet, so we have to look at it in the past, who was. Of course, scientists say that the Earth is about 14 billion years old, but they can put a time to it, but when dealing with God, you can deal with time. So that happened, that concept of the angels came into being. And we know from the scriptures we can glean that something went wrong. Because we had these three, at least we know that's mentioned in scriptures, these archangels, Gabriel. We had Lucifer. Of course, Michael is in the picture as well. But something went wrong. And there was that fallout And you and I, today, is affected. Because what entered this plan was the envy of one of these angels to be like God. So the who was of the past decided, I think it was part of this great plan, that here goes, we are going to put man on this, in this universe. And so he created the Adam and the Eve, and they placed them on the earth. And we know the story, what happened. It doesn't mean that the plan was, or the plan had failed, because God can never fail. So that part of the who was now gradually comes into the who, the one who is. Because when humanity came on the earth, then we can now relate to the fact of the one who is, because he gave us intellect, and now they were alive and they could see this God who in Genesis 1 gave them all these instructions, do not do this, do not do that. So we now can relate to this one who is, coming from the who was. And when they failed because of not listening to this great advice by their creator, then there was another aspect. Someone had to come twice, not once, but twice. Came as the incarnate, which he did, and he was successful in what the mission was all about. And he has returned, but is to come again. So basically what I've just done is summarize the who was, the who is, and who is to come. So now let's go closer to look at these three concepts. Revelation 1:4, as we look at this proclamation by these great and awesome ones that we make up the Godhead. Revelation 1:4 tells us, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, or who is, if you want to use that term, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we see here of this who was in the beginning, and in later on of the when humanity became a reality, he is. And in that aspect of it, he came and loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And we go down to verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. It's interesting that both proclamation, or rather both beings, made these statements. Verse 8 is attributed to the Father, whereas the earlier verses is attributed to the Son. Now, where did God come from? Those of us with children, You're going to get that question at some point in your life. Where did God come from? Who created God? I'm wondering how you answered that. Because we know that God is as always self, he's self-existent. But tell a child that, they're still going to ask the question, where did God come from? Because it's hard to explain. But you know the Bible is a wonderful book because it gives some very deep insights into that. And we're going to start there. John 8:58. As we try to grapple this around our minds of where did God come from? Or who is this God that we worship? Who is this God that you gather here every Saturday morning to pay homage to? So in your times when you pray and you develop that, or you have been developing that relationship with him, where is he? Or do you know he existed? Or he exists? John 8:58. Jesus said unto him, truly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. He made that same statement in Exodus 3:6 and Exodus 3:14, referring to his self-existence. So before Abraham existed, I was there. John 1, we just read a while ago, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Greek terminology is the beginning and the end. But he has no beginning nor end of days. He has always existed because he's God. And that's what God is. Not a carved piece of wood or a stone that is inanimate and you cannot relate to. He says in Isaiah, I know of no other one. I am the only one. There are many, but I am the only true one. And if I'm omniscient and I tell you I have no of no other one, then that is true. Because he knows everything. And he makes no apology for saying that. Listen to Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah 40:28. He asks, hast thou not known? I'm going to give you some different versions because the translations are quite a little different, but it gives clarity. He asks, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. The Living Bible says it this way. Don't you understand, don't you know by now that the everlasting God, the creator of the farthest parts of the earth, never grows faint or weary? No one can fathom the depths of his understanding. Our little minds cannot really go there to understand this God. So we go by whatever he has written in his word for us to understand. He says, as far as the heavens are from the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. Man, or God, does not think like man. And you know what? It's a good thing. Because if God was like man, maybe all of us here would have been dead already. Sometimes you get some feeling and you say, oh, you know, but God doesn't think that way. So it's a good thing. Deuteronomy 29:29 clarifies the latter part of this this verse when it talks about no one can fathom the depths of his understanding. It says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So whatever is revealed to us belongs to us. But God in his awesomeness knows and understands why certain things are not revealed to us fully. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. In 1 Timothy 1:17, it states that unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The glory belongs to him. And when you use the term glory, that's a different sermon. Because that term, glory, we have not yet and will not conceive or conceptualize what it really means when he talks about glory and the glory of God. We get a headache when you talk about that. But that's for a different sermon. Because it's so awesome. In Psalm, as we try to understand this concept of God, this great God, of who was this great God in that realm, not that he's dead, but the who was concept. In the Psalm, it says that his existence is from everlasting to everlasting. Before creation was spoken into existence, he always was. Always was. And again, Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He just spoke. Can you imagine that? He just spoke. Again, we cannot even think how that was done. But he just spoke. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host, the host of the heavens, he just, by the breath of his mouth. In John 5, 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Complete unity we can see here with these two super beings. In Psalm 92, again, David, who got an insight into this awesome concept, he said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Even from everlasting, whatever that means in our term, as we try to grasp what everlasting is, even from that to that, you are God. You are God. And as Isaiah 55:8 declares, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not, and your ways are not my ways. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the same prophet Isaiah declares in 45:27 that there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior, and there's none except me. So we see there are quite a number of scriptures that give you a little insight of this awesome one that we come to worship here today. He's not an inanimate God. He's not a God that we cannot relate to. Sometimes when you call out to him, you feel he's not answering. That would defeat his very own statement in Matthew 28 when he says, I will be with you right to the end of this age. So he's with us. God cannot lie, so we know he's with us. And when you call out to him, he hears you and he's listening to you. He may not answer in your time because we know we are all so impatient. You just have to jump in your car and drive on the highway to see so many impatient people. They're all around. We are that kind of species, very impatient. But God will answer you in his time. Again, Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 44, verse 6, he says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. No God. So he was always there. So these prophets now got a hint at least of what was there before the creation. The Olam, the El Olam, the everlasting God of Genesis 21, 33. The El Olam. So once we kind of get a little peep into who was, now we can begin to understand who is. We can deduce from these scriptures an all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, righteous, sovereign, loving, merciful, all-wise God the Father, Jesus the Son, and they have long existed even before we can ever imagine, and they have always existed. Always existed. Before time, he was. So we can probably apply a little logic outside of the existence of the reasoning that, or not the reasoning, but the, all the scriptures have been. I'm going to do this little reasoning here now. And it goes like this. Logic. If there ever was a time, you have to follow closely. If ever there was a time when nothing at all existed, then there would be absolutely nothing today. Let me go over that. It's a little... young people may be able to grasp this a little better. Not that I'm saying. If there was a time when nothing at all existed, then there would be absolutely nothing today. Nothing plus nothing equals nothing. Sounds logic. Nothing plus nothing equals nothing. But is that the reality? No. Hear this now. If something does now exist, the logical conclusion is that something has always existed. If nothing cannot produce something, then something exists. Then it always follows logic that something has always existed. So it's the opposite of the one I read previously. Again, if something does exist now, the logical conclusion is that something has always existed. If nothing cannot produce something, if we cannot get nothing out of something, and something exists, then it follows logic that it has always existed. So outside of the realm of the Bible, these principles are applied by some scientists who have concluded that yes, there has to be something out there with intelligence that is superior to us. They don't want to call it God. It's too, they want to be politically correct. It says some supernatural force. That's some of the term that they use. But brethren, we know that God spoke this universe into existence. He spoke and it was done. Father commanded, the Son carried it out as the Father wished. So who is now? Who is? Emmanuel. God with us. And we get that from Genesis 1, 23. So we come to see now, after the creation, it was made known to Adam and Eve of this being who was responsible for their creation. And they were told not to do this in the Garden of Eden, but they did eat of this fruit, forbidden fruit, and so the plan, or what happened, is that it brought in an experience that all of us at some point in our life realize that we now have to seek the one who is, to Adam and Eve, their creator. We have to seek him for life, because if we don't, then we are going to die in our sins. So this God later on had to become a man. A man. The second Adam, because the first Adam failed. And he came to us to reveal this greater one. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So the incarnate one who is came under this. He came to humanity with this message, that I came to reveal a greater one, and that this great omniscient Father has always existed like myself. So in John 5:36, he said, the Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. And before that, who he really is what I'm going to tell you about now, from Genesis to Revelation, who he really is. In Genesis, in the beginning, he gave the command to his Son, and he became the Creator God. He's the Redeemer and Deliverer of Israel from slavery. That's Genesis. Leviticus, he is your sanctification. Gave all these statutes and all these regulations which humanity, Israel at the time, that nation, should be governed by. In Deuteronomy, he's your teacher. A teacher of the law, what is good for humanity. In Joshua, this story relates to him as a mighty conqueror, a deliverer, as he instructs his prophets to do what he commanded to be done to release his people from Egypt, from sin, so to speak. In 1 Samuel, he's the root of Jesse. Prophesied, the root of Jesse. In 2 Samuel, he's the son of David. In 1 Kings and 2 Kings, he's the kings of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Despite Israel's demand to have a king, they got their king, their kings, plural, he's still the king of all those kings. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's the intercessor and the high priest. In Ezra, he's your temple, your house of worship. In Nehemiah, he's your mighty fortress, protecting you from your enemies. The Psalms records and praises. The Psalm records the praises due to this Most High who is. Proverbs provides the wisdom we need to overcome sin. And he uses Ecclesiastes to outline the philosophy and the future of life, as well as the futility of life. In Isaiah, he's the mighty counselor, the prince of peace. In Jeremiah, he's the balm of Gilead who rescues his people. In Ezekiel, he's the mighty being who makes dead men live again. Prophecy. In Daniel, the mighty one uses Daniel to tell us what will befall humanity at the end of the age and at the end time, that this great being, the savior of all humanity, will burst through the clouds one day to usher in a new kingdom that will last forever. Isn't it amazing of who he really is? In Hosea, he's the faithful despite the faithlessness of the people. Faithful God, faithful to his people. And Joel gets a warning from him to inform the nations of the terrible times that are coming. In Obadiah, he's the Lord of the kingdom. Micah tells us of this one, the only true God who will judge all nations. Nahum tells us he's a jealous God who does not tolerate idolatry. For his part, Habakkuk says he is the Holy One of Israel. And in Jonah, it proves how much this God, the love that he has to rescue people, to rescue the perishing. In Zephaniah, he is the witness and warns of tumultuous days and days of gloom to come. And but out of that gloom will come joy for his people. In Haggai, he's the God who overthrows the enemies. In Zechariah, it tells us of his great feet that will stand on the Mount of Olives that day when he returns. And Malachi brings us word from the messenger of the covenant and a warning that he is returning. He is returning. In the New Testament, in Matthew, he's the incarnate who came to die for the sins of the world. The synoptic gospels tell us of his death, burial, and his resurrection. He came to fulfill what was written by the prophets. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he ascends to return as Savior of he ascends to heaven, but to return as Savior of the world. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the rock that followed Israel all throughout the wilderness. Today, he's our rock. He's our salvation. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphant one, giving victory. In Galatians, he's the one who liberates us from sin and sets us free from the curse of the law. In Galatians, or rather in Ephesians, he is the head of this body. And all the bodies, or the body, the church, we're just a part. In Colossians, he is your, or rather in Philippians, he's your joy. In Colossians, he's your completeness. In 1 Thessalonians, he's your hope. In 2 Thessalonians, he's your glory. In 1 Timothy, he's your faith. In 2 Timothy, he's your stability. In Titus, he's your reason for serving. In Philemon, he's your benefactor. In Hebrews, he's your perfection, the perfect sacrifice. In James, he's the power behind your faith. In Peter, he's your example. In 2 Peter, he's your purity. In 1 John, he's your life because he is love. In 2 John, he's your pattern and your example. In 3 John, he's your motivation and your reason for living. In Jude, he is the foundation of our faith. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. In Revelation, brethren, he's your coming king. And that is what who he is, who was, who is. He's your coming king. And he is the savior of the universe. And so I'll go to the final aspect of this proclamation, who is to come. Who was, who is, and is to come. Revelation 4:8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He is coming. The King is coming. A group of scholars known as the Jesus Seminar, they all agreed foolishly that Jesus never promised he would return. I've given sermons on this already. But this is nothing new, brethren, as from the time he left the earth in Acts 1, the scoffers have been at it. And they've been asking, where is the promise of his coming? And the Bible even knew that this question would be asked from that time right up to this year of our Lord, 2014. 2 Peter 3:3 tells us, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. A few years ago, in quite a number of cities in North America, I know we had them in Canada as well, so I'm sure you had them here, there were billboard signs on public transit, on the highways. And it said, these signs say, there is probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. We believe that there is a God. And guess what? We're still enjoying our life. Because there's no greater joy than the joy that we have in knowing this great God of whom I speak. A major new Pew Research study meant to track voting trends among generations found that 26% of people ages 18 to 30 said they were unaffiliated with a religious tradition. And since World War II, we know worship has been in the decline in Europe, North America, Australia, Japan, and most of the Western democracies. In fact, it's become worrisome in Europe. Worrisome. Most European countries, it's hovering between 7 and 10%. In England, it's about 15. Fortunately, here in America, it's about 35. In Canada, it's not so grand either. It's nearly between 15 and 20. Has been going down, down. Even the previous Pope expressed some grave concern about that. He said, Europe has developed a culture that, in a manner unknown before now to humanity, excludes God from the public conscience. The Roman Catholic Church, the biggest church we know of, even there, they're declining belief systems. One writer and newspaper columnist, George Will, described the Vatican as 109 acres of faith in a European sea of unbelief. The 2008 American Religious Identification Survey revealed that 20 million Americans have left the Catholic Church, which means one-tenth of U.S. adults are now ex-Catholics. And a recent survey found out that as many as 40% of young Americans answering none in faith surveys. So the church, whichever church you're in, just belief in God is, poof, it's going down. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that very interesting? When we know that there's one who is to come. Who is to come. And he makes a profound statement when he asks, when I return, will I find faith? Will there be faith? He's coming, believe me. He's coming. As humanity drifts from God, as they become unthankful, unholy, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, boasters, proud, disobedient to parents, despisers of those that are good. Remember the one who is says, behold, I come quickly. And my reward is to give every man according to his works. So brethren, it's good to see you holding on to the faith. It's good to see you holding on. Believe me. It touches me when I go to a congregation and see the familiar faces of people holding on in these tumultuous times. To see the children in church rather than in the malls, where they're not even conversing with one another anymore. They converse with their little gadgets. It's worrisome. It's worrisome. But it's very pleasing to the eyes and to God, I know, when we see that you holding on and the children holding on in these times, in these depressing, terrible times that are upon us, which is not going to get any better. Rather, it's going to get worse. In the Bible, it has over 300 promises about the return of Jesus Christ. And God cannot lie. He is coming. The messianic promises began from way back in Genesis 3:15, right to the penultimate verse, 20, before the book of Revelation, when he says, or rather leading up to the book of Revelation, when he says, "Behold, I come quickly." And the thing is, brethren, every single one of those proclamations will be fulfilled. Will be fulfilled. His utterances about his coming were clear, they were bold, and they were uncompromising. He did not mince his words when it came to his second coming. Mark 14:62 says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is what he told the high priest shortly before his death. We're going to see it. Some of us in this room perhaps will witness that. Maybe others won't. We do not know. But eyes will behold him in his glory. The one who is to come. The Apostle Paul was unequivocal in his belief about the one who is to come. He says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterances, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." All the skeptics, sometimes I kind of close my mind from listening to them now. Because you know what? You know what the reality is, brethren? Regardless of what they say, regardless of what they believe, regardless of the billboard signs, regardless of the repeated studies in the seminaries and in the universities, in the discussions on television or in the magazines, or the ridiculing in the movies or whatever, regardless of what they're saying, Jesus Christ is coming. Whether they like it or not, he's returning. And if he doesn't return, I shouldn't even use it if he doesn't return, but I was going to just to make a point. If he doesn't return, then you know we're all dead forever. But he's returning. He's returning. Philippians 3:30 tells us reassuringly that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where our minds must be challenged or channeled rather in these end times that we see around us happening. In Colossians 3:4, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." We're not sitting here waiting to be raptured, because we only know of one coming, that all eyes shall see him. And that day will be a glorious day for many of us. We have lost friends, we have lost relatives, we have lost loved ones, brothers in the church. And how wonderful it's going to be on that day to reunite. That is where our hope is. When I think that I'm going to see a man like Moses, Abraham, David, when I think that I'm going to see my Savior face to face, I can't see him now. Remember, if you look at the sun, you'll go blind. But he's brighter than that sun. So when I think I'm going to see him in all his glory and his splendor, when I think of that time when there will be no more sorrow as we see sorrow now, or no more pain of death and hospitalization and grief, when I don't have to look at people inflicted with all these diseases that they lose their mind. My mother looked at me and said, "Who are you? Who are you?" There's a saying that goes, once a man, twice a child. I often wonder how people who do not have a relationship with God, how do they relate to that experience that once you're born and you've had your life and you reach that age, the 70 plus and onwards, and that you return to where you came from, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, and that is all to life. And when you go to the hospitals and you see all of these various diseases that have inflicted people, and to know that they are going to die, and they know that they are going to die, and then there's no other hope but this. You know, we are very fortunate that God has opened our minds to this awesome plan that he has for us. Because we have so much hope in this world of hopelessness. You look at young people and suicidal rates are on the increase. People are just killing themselves. It's almost like a subculture now in many groups, ethnic groups and in countries, in different countries. Why? Hopelessness. People don't see hope anymore. Yet this great God, he's our only hope. He's our only hope. And we can stand here, and you can come here today, and you will come back next week. Why? Because we are living on borrowed time, and we are living on this hope that the one who was and is, that he's coming back, that he is to come. And he's going to come. He's going to come. I take joy, brethren, when all these circumstances of society, when all these, you know, God says he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So whatever goes on in the world out there, it affects you and I to some degree. Because we work, we go to workplaces, whatever issues are there, somehow they rub off on us. But at the same time, we have been called by God and we have answered that call. And that is what keeps us, or keeps our head above the choppy waters when we see the sick, or the ship rather, that is sinking. Sinking. You know quite well that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, when people are saying, all is well. Everything is peaceful and secure. All economies are struggling, but we are holding on. We can eat and we can drink and everything is okay. But then disaster is going to come. The disaster will fall upon them as suddenly as a woman's birth pains begin with her child, when her child rather is about to be born. And there will be no escape. There will be no escape. Terrible times are ahead. In that day, the bold who proclaim now that there is no God And the proud who boast about what he can achieve through his own human efforts. The scoffers who hide themselves behind smoke screens and talk about they don't need any God, because why does God allow an airplane to go down into the depths of the ocean with a 7-year-old child or a newborn babe? They will ask that in their office buildings and their skyscrapers, in their basements or wherever. Yet those same ones will say, as Revelation 6:15 tells us, in that day of wrath, they're going to say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. They're going to ask that. They're going to ask. Because they won't be able to withstand the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, watch out. Don't let me find you living in careless ease and drunkenness and filled with the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware, as in a trap. For that day will come upon everyone living on the earth. Keep a constant watch and pray that you may escape these horrors and stand before the Son of Man. There are repeated warnings in the Bible about the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming like a thief in the night, but it should not be for us. A thief creeps upon you in the night unexpectedly. His coming should not be like that for God's people. We should know. We won't know the exact time, but we know the seasons. We'll see things happening around us. In Luke 21:34, he says, I, the Son of Man, will come in the glory of my Father and his angels, and will judge all people according to their deeds. That is a fact that will be fulfilled sooner or later, that Jesus Christ is coming. As part of this proclamation of who was before the beginning of time and who is at the beginning of time and who is to come at the end of what we know as time. That is the reality of the statement. So you and I know, brethren, we have been called of God. He has given us as a down payment his Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us into that fruitful relationship with him from now until he returns. And once his presence is with us, then what more could we ask for? We have to take him at his word that he's with us right to the end of this age. We have to do that. Because the God we worship is not man. He says, I am not man. I am God. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am the one who is holy, the only one allowed to open this book of the seven seals, which will soon be released, unleashed upon humanity. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. And when they ride, we know we have entered some very serious times. He's going to release those seven seals. Revelation 4:5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. That is coming. That is coming. And we are going to sing a new song at some point when we are reunited with him in his kingdom. And as you must have heard a few weeks ago at the Passover, he looks forward to that time when he will sip up that cup of the fruit of the vine with us anew in the kingdom of God. He's looking forward to that time. And we are looking forward to that time of that great marriage supper when we all will be gathered together with him. We look forward to that time of a new heaven and a new earth that is coming. That is coming. It has to come. Why? Because God is returning. Jesus Christ is returning. In Revelation 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. No more sea. And I, in verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God shall be with them, and be their God. And he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. That's what we are looking forward to, brethren. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That is the promise of the one who is to come. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, unto John, write, John, write these things, because these words are true and faithful. They're true. They're not a theorem. They're not a theory. They're not a hypothetical statement. They're not coming from the whims and fancies of some great professor or orator. They're from the Almighty God who was and is to come. They're true. It is done, he said in chapter verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. We are all thirsty people. We are all thirsty. We need this water to drink, from which we shall never be thirsty again. And that water can only be provided from the fountain of the water of life, Jesus Christ himself. For what he has done through his sacrifice, as the Father sent him, as his only begotten Son, so that we can lay claim to this everlasting life. And we look forward to that new city coming down. Coming down. Chapter 21 verse 10 says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Brethren, what a great promise from the one who was and is to come. There's so much meaning in that simple statement. So much promises that mean everything to you and I today, and to those who have gone on before us. And so I'm going to close with Revelation 22, verse 20. Revelation 22, verse 20. He which testifies these things said, surely, surely, I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all. Amen.